York, Team and Trip. Let's take our Bibles tonight once again and turn to the book of Isaiah. I hope you can find that by now. Isaiah chapter 39 is our text of Scripture tonight. Isaiah chapter 39. This chapter is certainly one of the more brief chapters in the book of Isaiah, 8 verses. So let's look at this tonight. I don't think we'll get lost as we proceed through something as short as 8 verses. But Isaiah chapter 39, beginning now to read at verse 1, I'll ask you to follow along. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men? And from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, that is Isaiah, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and all that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Let's look to the Lord. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much tonight again for the Lord's Day, for burdening our hearts, Lord, to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. We don't say that to lift ourselves up. We know we're only here because of your grace working in our hearts, showing us the importance of mutual fellowship and edification, showing us the importance of your word. And I pray that tonight, Lord, you would just deliver us from all human bondage and weakness, unshackled. We think of that name, the program from the Pacific Garden Mission, and we realize, Lord, that it has an application here tonight. May we be unshackled. Deliver us from the horrible limitations of human sin and depravity, and allow the power of the Holy Spirit to work both in the speaker and in the listener tonight so that Jesus will be uplifted, your people drawn closer to you, and anyone in our midst who doesn't know Christ as Savior, awakened to his lost estate and drawn to yourself. This is my prayer now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, beloved, in some ways it's exciting to get to chapter 39 in the book of Isaiah. We've been talking all along about the fact that we can look at this book in terms of two major divisions. That's not oversimplifying. That's really what's in the book. And you can use two words that start with R. You can use the word retribution for chapters 1 through 39. Judgment will work as well. But the whole idea is the judgment which has been declared or is being declared on God's people for their waywardness, their apostasy, and their sin. And we've seen the cycles of this. Judah has sinned. And then we have seen further. The nations have sinned. The whole world has sinned. And then we got past that little apocalypse in chapters 24 through 27 and chapter 28 up through chapter 35, we saw six further messages of judgment. And finally, we come to this last main subdivision within that first key point, chapters 1 through 39 of judgment or retribution, a historical section bearing testimony to the fact that the message that the prophet preached was not a lot of hot air. What he spoke by the word of the Lord was going to come to pass and did come to pass. God's judgment certainly will fall as God has indicated that it will. But it is exciting to get to the end of this tonight. You know, Isaiah is, I'm sure, a daunting challenge. It's certainly a place in the Bible that we're not as familiar with. And I think we've made reasonable progress to this point. I'd like to really be a little further than we are, but we've missed several Sunday nights here and there. Anyway, chapter 39 tonight. Chapter 39 is kind of interesting because one thing we ought to get out of this if we don't get anything else, and that is that in no uncertain terms, this section concludes by introducing us to Babylon. Now, it's not like we haven't heard of Babylon before. It's not like there haven't been messages of judgment. In that section where the nations have sinned, we saw a message to Babylon. And it's not that Babylon is not mentioned before. It's just that this chapter is poised. And I mentioned this morning, it's kind of an interesting thing, that the events in this chapter and the chapter preceding that we looked at this morning actually precede those in chapter 36 and 37. And so you ask yourself, well, why has God seen fit to put them after if they came before? And I think you have before you tonight one of those reasons, because four times in this chapter, Babylon is mentioned. Babylon is mentioned in verse number 1. Babylon is mentioned in verse number 3. And when you get down to verse 6 where Babylon is mentioned and verse 7 where Babylon is mentioned, you actually have the captivity into Babylon forecast and prophesied in those verses. Look at this. Isaiah is speaking to Hezekiah and he says, "Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried into Babylon." That's the Babylonian captivity. 722 had come and gone. The Assyrians had already come and taken care of Samaria. The northern kingdom had already gone into captivity, Ephraim, to which I referred this morning. But Judah would last more than another 100 years, a little more than another 100 years, until finally that same judgment, because of her continued waywardness and apostasy, would overtake the southern kingdom, the land of Judah, the city of Jerusalem. That's what we're told here. So it's very befitting. It shouldn't pass our notice that chapter 39, the last chapter dealing with this section of retribution, ends with Babylon, forecasts the Babylonian captivity, and boom, what do you have in chapter 40 when you get to the theme of restoration and all those great themes of comfort and the kingdom to come and restoration are sounded? The very next thing, comfort ye my people, saith your God. And he instructs the prophet, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins." What a blessing it is to see how all of that dovetails, because that's really what's going on in the book. So chapter 39 is where we are tonight. I want to deal with this, as I tried to this morning, on a practical level, a very practical level. And I want to just work through this. We're going to work through these verses. We're going to talk about a number of things. I hope at times it doesn't seem like we have lost where I'm really trying to get to. But I want to just emphasize the thing that's true about the title that I've given the message tonight, Father Knows Best. Now, there would be people I know in the audience tonight who would remember that television program. And, if you chuckle and smile and sort of look around furtively to see who else might be chuckling and smiling, well, you might date yourself. Well, that's going to happen one way or another. Did you know Father Knows Best actually began as a radio program in 1949? That goes before my time, so I can tell you I didn't listen to any radio versions of this in 1949. But in 1954, it became a television program, and it lasted until the early 60s. And, of course, you could probably find and see reruns if you really wanted to pick up on this. But you could sort of maybe guess from the time frame of the program and the title of the program what this was about. It was back in the days when America wasn't ashamed of family values. It was back in the days when America was proud of the fact that a home was a home. A dad was a dad. A father was a father. A mother was a mother. Children were children. Well, we've sort of forsaken that today, but that's kind of what this was all about, this particular program. And so I've titled this tonight, Father Knows Best, and I'm thinking of our Heavenly Father. It's, I'm sure, true that earthly fathers will make mistakes from time to time. Despite the title of the program, Father Knows Best, as a generalization at best. But our Heavenly Father always knows best. Even when the thing that He confronts us with or brings into our life is not something that we deem to be good news or something that we relish. And I don't want to yell tonight. I don't want to clap my hands and jump up and down, because I told you this morning what I'm preaching about is easy preaching and hard living. I just want to encourage you. You and I are going to face this. We're going to mouth this. It's easy to mouth and say, "Oh yes, I trust in God. I believe that God's plan is best for my life." Easy to say that until the Lord brings something in your life where His plan crosses with your plan. Then it's not so easy to say that anymore. But beloved, we just need quietly to be encouraged in God's love, His awesome sovereignty, His wisdom, and His power, and to know that one day even the things that we don't understand in this world One day we will understand, and one day we will see an all-pervading and abiding wisdom that has led to a place of God's glory and His name being exalted, especially as we cooperate with and submit to God's plan for our lives. Let's look tonight in the first four verses at the messengers from Babylon. Then we're going to look at the message from the Lord in the concluding verses. But first of all, let's look at the messengers from Babylon. Well, you have to kind of keep your head screwed on because chronologically it's different than the way the chapters are arranged. But if we go back and we think about what we saw in chapter 36 in chapter 37, hasn't happened yet, but if we think about it since we've already looked at it, how was it that Hezekiah was to respond? How did he respond when eventually Sennacherib came into the land? And if you were here and heard those messages, you certainly know that. It was a great test. How was he going to respond? It was a test of his faith. Was he going to trust God? Was he going to rely on God? But I have to say to you tonight, in what we see here, in the coming of these envoys, these ambassadors from the king of Babylon, it's a different thing altogether, but it's also a test. You know, beloved, I'm of the opinion that some tests are more obvious than others. When you're confronted with the news of a life-threatening illness like Hezekiah was, and we talked about that in the message this morning, or when you're confronted with an army surrounding your city and the potential demise of your kingdom and of your people, those are rather obvious crises. But when God sends answered prayer, when God sends blessing, when God sends prosperity, when God sends success into your life, oh, how subtle that can be, but how real the test often is with it. And we see that in how Hezekiah responds to this tonight. Of course, as I've said before, and I'll comment just again here, you have to kind of keep in mind that here's the probable order of the events as best we can understand them from the Scripture here. First of all, you have the illness that is described in the chapter we looked at this morning, chapter 38. Hezekiah develops this boil. The prophet comes to him and says, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." So he has this life-threatening illness. He prays to God. He recovers from that. That happens first, and we know that because when we look down in chapter 38, we can see verse 6, and he says to him when he sends him news of answered prayer, "And I will deliver thee and this city out of the king, hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city." So you have to keep in mind that the events come first, this particular illness that's recorded here, and then after the illness, the visitation of these ambassadors that we read about in chapter 39. Now, how do we peg that? Well, it's only logical that it would be that way, but this is kind of an interesting side note. Do you notice that what happens is when these people come, he shows them all his treasures? I won't go back and read the verses again. I'm sure you caught that as we read it through the first time. But if you were to go to consult in the book of 2 Kings, where it gives us a parallel account to this, and this is when Sennacherib first invaded the land. You know, there were actually two. What we have here in Isaiah chapter 36 and 37 is the last and final time, but he invades the land the first time, and Hezekiah buys him off. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? You say, well, that wasn't exactly trusting in God like he did the second time Sennacherib came. Well, that might be true. But I'm just telling you what he did, and you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 18. And how it fits and why it fits into this with interest is because that verse tells us, 2 Kings chapter 18, verses 5 and 6, that Hezekiah gave to the king of Assyria all the silver that was in the house of the Lord and in his own treasuries. It tells us that he even cut off the gold from the doors of the temple and from the columns or pillars in the temple, that the gold that he had used to overlay those temple doors and those columns, he cut all that off so that the king of Assyria would depart from him. That was how he responded that first time. How that fits in here is that when you read chapter 39 in Isaiah, and Hezekiah is proudly showing these ambassadors from Babylon all his treasures, it becomes apparent they aren't diminished. This happens first. The illness happens, then the ambassadors from Babylon come, and then ultimately the invasion by Sennacherib, the final invasion, he comes. The question is, and I hope I don't lose you in this, the question is, how is Hezekiah going to respond to this particular situation? Will he respond like he is going to respond? It's yet future. I hope I don't confuse you with this. When Sennacherib comes? How did he respond when Sennacherib came? We'll just flip back for a moment to chapter 36. And we'll just pick up a couple of the verses here. Chapter 36 says he came up against all the defense cities of Judah. And then chapter 37, verse 1, it came to pass when King Hezekiah heard it that he rent his clothes and covered himself with sackcloth and went into the house of the Lord. What does it mean in the Bible when a person puts on sackcloth? Well, this is humility. This is prostrating himself before God. This is calling out to God on bended knee. And verse 2, and sent Eliakim, who was over the household, and Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests covered with sackcloth, unto Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amos, and they said unto him, Thus saith Hezekiah, This is a day of trouble, and of rebuke, and of blasphemy, for the children are come to the birth, and there is not strength to bring forth. It may be that the Lord thy God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom the king of Assyria, his master, hath sent to reproach the living God. So how does he respond? He responds in utter humility. He responds by focusing on the fact that, you know what? From a human standpoint, he has no resources with which to deal with this crisis. And it was true. You remember the taunt that the Rabshakeh made? Hey, 2,000 horses, send out the guys. He couldn't even meet that. There they were. They were shut up in that city. 46 cities in the land of Judah had fallen already. 46 defensed cities, walled cities, had fallen to this king. Now he threatens Jerusalem. He's got a contingent of at least 185,000 troops. And Hezekiah, and what's left? The remnant that is left. Do you remember that? They're shut up in that city. They couldn't fight him if they had to. Well, what else is left when you're in that kind of condition? Well, the same thing that's been there all along. The Lord is there. It's just that sometimes it really brings that into bold relief when all the human resources are gone. So in what is yet to come, although we have already considered it, when this challenge, when this test arises in his life, how does he respond to it? He responds to it with humility and with a focus not on human resources, but with a focus on all the resources that God has, that with God all things are possible. And he prays to God. The question becomes, is he going to respond the same way here? Well, does he? No, he really doesn't. You see, what I said earlier, that I'm of the opinion that sometimes prosperity and success and blessing and answered prayer are an unrecognized test, an unrecognized crisis, because what will we do with them? And what does he do? Well, he responds in pride, and he responds with a self-focus. And he responds by focusing on all of the resources that he has. Say, how do you get that? Well, I just read what he has to say. If you look at verse number 2, it's kind of interesting. In verse number 2, you'll find the possessive pronoun his used 5 times. Look at the verse. Then came verse number 2. Hezekiah was glad of them and showed them the house of his precious things. The silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house nor in all his dominion that Hezekiah showed them not. If we were to go to verse number 3, we will find there, my, mine, and I. Take a look at it there. Me in verse number 3. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me. And then, as I mentioned a moment ago, in verse number 4, my, mine, and I. Then he said, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah said, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not shown them. Do you see the shift in this? Do you see the shift from a focus on God, realizing that only God can save? Do you see the confidence shifting from being in God's limitless resources to a focus on self and a focus on what he doesn't realize are just paltry and fleeting human resources? You know, beloved, there's a sense, and I make this very practical, there's a sense in which you and I face a test like this every time we get a paycheck. Because who giveth thee the power to get wealth? And who does that paycheck really belong to? Do you realize that? Do you realize that every time you have a paycheck, only because God gave you health and strength to do that work, do you have that money, and that money is His? He committed it to you as a stewardship. And I'm afraid a lot of us really don't look at it that way. We look at it as our resources. And the question tonight quickly becomes, how much of that can God trust us with? Lots of folks are not content with where they are. Lots of folks wish they had a bigger paycheck, more money, bigger bank accounts. You might find in that an unrecognized and very subtle but very real crisis in your life that you didn't think. You say, well, I'd like to try it one time. Oh, I know we all joke that way. But how would you do? How did Hezekiah do? And he was a reformer. He was a revivalist in Israel. And this became a stumbling block to him. You can sense the pride. Look in verse 3 again. There's two things here. There's not only the pride. Hezekiah says to Isaiah when he asks him, where'd these people come from? It's almost like you can see him swell up in pride and say, from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. I must be pretty important that the king of Babylon sent a whole delegation over here to interview me. But there's also some subterfuge here because you might want to, I mean, that might be a strong word, but I think there's a little coyness. Maybe I'll tame the word down a little bit. I'm not sure. Maybe it is subterfuge. But you might want to notice that Isaiah asks him two questions. He only answers one. He chooses the question he's going to answer. Look in verse 3. What questions does Isaiah ask him? What said these men? That's question number 1. And question number 2, from whence came they unto thee? Well, he answers the second question. Where did they come from? Oh, they came from Babylon, a far country unto me. Doesn't bother to answer the first question, which was, what did they say? You know, that's kind of interesting. Because I wasn't there with a listening device, but I think I can probably tell you what they said. When you start looking at the history of this whole thing and what's going on, and you start talking about this Merodach Baladan and realize that he was a man who had revolted against Sennacherib and the Assyrians. He'd been put down once by them, and, well, he was looking for an ally. Here, this man Hezekiah is the king who apparently, I mean, in the eyes of a pagan, is responsible for the death of 185,000 Assyrian troops. Boy, it would be nice to go over and meet this Hezekiah. And it plays into my hand so well that I hear that he's been sick and he's recovered. I'll just send some people over and impress him and flatter him with a gift and make him feel really important. And maybe we can become allies against Sennacherib. Oh, I suspect that's sort of what was going on when Merodach Baladan sent those ambassadors over there. But Hezekiah, he doesn't mention that to Isaiah. Why is that? Well, because Isaiah, if you go back to chapter 30 and 31, Isaiah has already rebuked him for the possibility of leaning on Egypt, forming alliances with other countries instead of relying on God. So he doesn't mention that. And you say, well, Pastor, it seemed like you built too strong of a case, and this morning you were telling us how great this man is, and tonight you're whooping up on him. No, I'm just telling you the truth. And if you would like to look with me, 2 Chronicles chapter 32, let's let the Bible make the commentary on this. 2 Chronicles chapter 32, if you want to turn, if not, let me read this verse for you. Was this a subtle test? It absolutely was, because the chronicler tells us this in 2 Chronicles chapter 32, verse 31. Howbeit, in the business of the ambassadors of the princes of Babylon, who sent unto him to inquire of the wonder that was done in the land. What wonder is that? Well, the sundial going back 10 degrees. The Babylonians were astrologers. They were stargazers. They certainly would have noticed this or certainly have heard about it. God left him, it says, to try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Well, does the Bible tell us what happened? What did God find? And how did Hezekiah respond in this particular instance? We'll just drop over, if you're at that chapter, back to verse 25. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and upon Jerusalem. Oh, beloved, whether riches or success or bounty or answered prayer or success, the pressing question becomes this: can God trust us with it? Because if God gives it to you, He certainly doesn't give it to you for us to go into a self-focus and for us to be self-reliant Because every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variable, neither shadow of turning. And if God gives us success, He gives us that success in order that it might bring honor and glory to His name, not ours. King Agur, when he recorded the words that we have for us in Proverbs chapter 30, every time I hit Proverbs chapter 30, I always pause on this. I find this to be so instructive. I find it to be so applicable to me. Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 7. Two things, he says, have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die. Remove from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. You notice he cites the two extremes. He says, Lord, please, I don't want to be in a poverty situation. And then he says, but I'm really not asking you for riches. And then he goes on and develops and says, why? He says, lest I be full, verse number 9, and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. You know, a man that would write something like that is a man who really understands human nature and understands his own heart and is honest. He knows that either one of those extremes is going to place him in a position of temptation. Poverty, be tempted to deny the Lord and do something that he knows isn't right, to steal. Extra riches and success, he knows he'll be tempted to be puffed up and proud and deny the Lord. And so he says, Lord, just take me down the middle. To me, I'll tell you something, that takes some spirituality to make that kind of an admission and make that kind of a prayer request of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31, every person who's ever been to the wilds knows that verse, sort of tells us why God is in the business of giving us things, entrusting us with things. Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. I'm sure this has been brought out numbers of times in music classes here, but I find always, as I think about it, some real inspiration in it. You know, J.S. Bach was a man who knew something about music. I guess that's an understatement. He was a man to whom God entrusted incredible gifts when it comes to music. He made a very interesting statement on one occasion. He said this, all music should have no other end and aim than the glory of God and the soul's refreshment. Where this is not remembered, there is no real music, but only a devilish hubbub. I think I could preach on that a while. But what I really wanted to point out is, in the acknowledgement of those gifts that God gave him and what the purpose of those gifts were, you can find even today an understanding of how this man functioned and what his heart was about it, because so many of those compositions he would begin and he would put two letters, J period, J period. It doesn't have anything to do with J.S. Bach. It has to do with the Latin for Jesus Juva. It means Jesus help me. That would be at the beginning. Jesus help me. You know, I thought about that, and I think if somehow there were a tape recording of my prayers, I'm not sure there'd be another word used more than help. I say it all the time. And I can identify with this. Jesus help me. But he would end it with three other letters, SDG, Soli Dei Gratia, which is basically to God alone be the glory. God could trust Bach with music. And so Bach wrote incredible music that has stood the test of time and has been a blessing for hundreds of years to people. God could trust him with those kinds of gifts because that was his heart. In this particular instance, Hezekiah was entrusted with a great deal. He was given 15 extra years of life. But in that great reprieve, in that answer to prayer that he was given, in that period of time, he lapsed. The chronicler tells us that that's true. Let's look quickly at the end of the message tonight at the message from the Lord. That's the messengers from Babylon. What does God have to say? Well, he sends the prophet. And I'll tell you, when you just read this account in Isaiah, it's stiff. About the only word I know for this, unless I would say grim. Then said Hezekiah, or is Isaiah to Hezekiah. Now, by the way, you've been able to sort of get a feel from the message this morning, as well as maybe identify with other things that we've seen earlier, and then the text again tonight. You know, Hezekiah, you might sort of call him a palace prophet. I mean, he was there dealing with Ahaz, and he was there dealing with Hezekiah. He was right there in the court. Other prophets were different. Other prophets were out and about preaching messages, and we don't really have the record of everything in every place where Isaiah said and where he was, but that's kind of an interesting thing. God called him to do that. God called him to confront these powerful men with their sins. This is for free. This really isn't in my message tonight, but I can't help but believe God still calls men to do that. I just don't think we have many of them willing to listen. It takes a lot of courage, and at the end, Isaiah paid for it. But he was faithful to God, and he delivered this message. I mean, it is swift. It's about as swift as the other. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come," and then he gives him this message from the Lord. First of all, he says to him, everything you showed those people, all those things that you were so proud of, those riches, those all that wealth, it'll be carried away to Babylon. And the sons and daughters that will be your issue during the 15 years of extra life that I've granted to you, he says, they'll be led away captive. Look what it has to say in that verse. Carried to Babylon, nothing shall be left, and thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall be taken away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. That word eunuchs is really interesting, because if you take that word literally, that's not a very pleasant thought. There's some discussion over what that word means, whether it means what we think, or what that English word eunuch would mean, or whether another translation, the translation official, would be a better thought for what's there. But regardless of that, that we may not be able to totally settle, I can tell you who all was involved in this. His son, Manasseh, he was carried away. He came back, but he was carried away. Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, four kings of Judah were involved in this. And notably, someone that we're going to meet later in the Bible, I don't know just when we'll preach on this again, but I'll read it for you. Daniel chapter 1. Very interesting, isn't it? Now among these, Daniel chapter 1 verse 6, what's he talking about? He's talking about the ones that the king wanted to be trained to serve in the court. And among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs, or the prince of the officials, gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. Pretty far-reaching ramifications to this judgment that God meted out. I'll tell you an intensely interesting question, one that I'll only mention tonight. I don't think I can solve it for you because I've looked into it and looked into it and looked into it. And I don't know that I've ever totally satisfied myself, and you have people on different sides of this. But what about this 15 years? What took place in this 15 years? What about Manasseh? If you read 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1, it says Manasseh began his reign when he was 12 years old. You know, you don't have to really take higher math courses to arrive at an interesting conclusion from that. If he was 12 when he began to reign and Hezekiah was given 15 years of extension on his life, it means, just to take it on the surface, it means that that son was born during that extension. I can't prove that. In fact, I'm not really certain that that's the case, because it's quite likely, and you have many, many Bible scholars who believe this, that what's really meant by that it says when he began to reign when he was 12 years old, it means that he began to serve with his father, alongside his father, as a vice regent. In which case, that means he would have been born before 701. And the reason that that's significant is because Hezekiah died in 686. You add 15 years to 686 and you get 781. You have to go backwards. And 701 was the year that Sennacherib invaded the land. And it's extremely likely that this life-threatening illness that overtook Hezekiah was early in 701 or late in 702. Because what we know of history, this king of Babylon, Merodach-Baladan, the last time he was the king of Babylon, he reigned for a brief period of time again in the year 703 and into 702. It all begins to fit, but it also begs this question, beloved, and I hope I didn't lose you with the details. How did this all start? This all started with God sending to him a messenger saying this, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah protested that. He prayed from the depths of his heart. As I spoke to you this morning, he didn't pray that prayer because he wasn't ready in the sense of being ready for eternity. He was ready for eternity. He prayed that prayer because at the age of 39, he wasn't ready to leave this world. He felt that he was in the prime of life. He felt that he had so much ahead of him. He had an aspiration to continue leading his people and to see them come out of all the horrible apostasy and sin that his own father had led them into. And he didn't understand. And I'll tell you something, beloved. Now we look back on it and we can see God always has a broader purpose that's bigger than any one man. And sometimes when these things come into our lives and we can't help but view them any other way but a personal way, because how else are you to look at it when God sends a messenger to you and says, set your house in order, you're going to die and not live. And I take that personally. He said, God, did you forget? Have you forgotten all the reforms? Have you forgotten all the revivals? Have you forgotten all the things that I've done in your name and how I've walked with you with a humble heart? Have you forgotten those things? No, beloved. God's not cruel. God hasn't forgotten those things. It's just that God has a mind that so transcends and overpowers any thinking that we are able to do. And a purpose that is so much broader than any one individual. And when you look back at this, you sort of begin to realize that it was like Josiah, that what God was trying to do was to take this man out of the way because he intended and did bring judgment on his people and to move this man aside so that he wouldn't have to see that. But he prayed. And there is power in prayer. And God answered that prayer. But it's also true. The man about whom it was said in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 5, and this is the one verse that you didn't get to look at this morning that I went over kind of quickly up there on the verses that I had selected. It says this, he trusted, that is Hezekiah, in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. He was the exact opposite of his father. If his father was the most notoriously evil king up until that point in the history of that nation, this man was the most godly, other than perhaps David, in the revival that he led that nation into. And yet, how does his life end? God has to tell us the truth. It ended with a test failed. The ambassadors came. They congratulated him because he had, well, they didn't realize, prayed and recovered from his illness. He got proud. The Bible says he didn't render again according to the benefit that had been given him. He did not possess that spirit of humility and dependence upon God, but got puffed up in pride. And at the very least, even though I don't really care to be dogmatic about it, we can certainly make the observation that our Father knows best. Do you believe that tonight? Because I'm going to tell you, it's hard. It's easy to preach. And it's easy for somebody to say, do you believe that tonight? And say, oh, I believe that tonight. But it's not easy always to live out, beloved. I just know that heaven's going to be a wonderful place where one day we will know even as also we are known. Where one day all the confusion of life, which is a little bit like an oriental rug, you know, you pull that thing up and look under it, and it looks like some guy trying to repair telephone cable. All those wires, all those colors, that guy's got that thing, and it just looks like an awful confusing mess. No one could figure that out if he had to. Well, hope that guy can figure it out, or you're not talking on the phone again. You look at this life, and it's like looking at the back of that Persian rug. How can there possibly be any pattern? How can there possibly be any rhyme or reason? And you get to heaven and you see the other side of the rug, and it's a beautiful tapestry of all the things that God knew and ordained before the foundation of the world for His honor, for our good, and for His glory. But it's not always easy to cooperate with that. I'm going to end with this. You know, it's kind of interesting this day in which we live. You start talking about a television program, as I did at the outset of the message, that came from the early 50s and went into the 60s. And a program in which reflected the fact that at that point in our history, America wasn't ashamed of family values. Dads were dads and mom were moms and kids were kids. Well, we've come a long way since then, most of it downhill. So now you have people today. I want to read you what one person said about Father Knows Best. Now this is, the quotation will come at the end, but this is just a little excerpt that's kind of a summary of the program. Listen to it. Here's what the summary says. Father Knows Best, a family comedy of the 1950s, is perhaps more important for what it has become or has come to represent than what it actually was. In essence, the series was one of a slew of middle-class family sitcoms in which moms were moms, kids were kids, and fathers knew best. Today, many critics view it at best as high camp fun, or at worst as part of what critic David Mark once labeled the, are you ready for this? Aryan melodramas. They don't think much of those values today. In fact, now what we have is not Father Knows Best, we have the Berenstain Bears, where the dad's always some kind of a doofus that doesn't seem like he knows what ends up. It's kind of sad, isn't it? As sad as that is, and as clear as it is, easy for us to recognize that, I'm afraid sometimes that's kind of how it is with us and God, you know. We say we Father Knows Best, but when push comes to shove and we're in a position of real testing, our concept is more like God's Berenstain Bears. You know, he kind of made a mistake. He's a doofus. We wouldn't say that, but God kind of fumbled the ball on this one. I just want to say this as I close the message tonight. You know, there's a real praise with Hezekiah. When you read the last verse of this chapter, you're not quite sure. Look at it, see what you get out of it. Kind of sounds a little cavalier to me, doesn't it to you? He gets this stiff message from the prophet, and here's what he says, well, good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. In other words, well, at least I'll be okay. All that captivity business will be in the future. That won't affect me. But you know, you have to take the whole thing in its context, and once again, you go back and you see the commentary that's given to us on this in 2 Chronicles, and I want to read you this verse because it would be totally unfair to Hezekiah for us to leave it with that interpretation, because that's not really how he responded, not the impression that that gives. 2 Chronicles 32 and verse 26 reads as follows, notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. He humbled himself again. And beloved, I'll tell you something, that's the real mark of godliness. As much as I'd like to tell you tonight that the real mark of godliness, in practical terms for me and you, is perfection, it probably isn't. The real mark of godliness is when confronted with our failures, and when confronted with those things and where we have failed, we are willing to make confession of that, an honest break with that, and get right back on track, loving and serving God. Heavenly Father, it's scary really to talk about this kind of stuff tonight because we're so weak. And we know what we believe and we can say what we believe. But we all know, Lord, what it would be. And the folks in here tonight really know what it is to be in the place where that test is given. Thank you, Father, that your grace is sufficient. Help us not to be a bunch of spiritual hypochondriacs going around feeling our pulse, trying to figure out whether we have dying grace when that day hasn't come. Help us to realize that when that time comes, or when the time of testing comes, that's when we'll have the grace. But I pray, dear Father, that you would just work in our lives to bring us into a greater submission and a more humble walk with you, recognizing that anything you give us, you entrust us to use for your honor and glory. And if you have to make a decision about our lives that's difficult for us, that's not what we thought, I pray, Father, you would give us the ability to trust and submit and to praise. This is my prayer for each person who's here tonight and heard this message. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name, amen.